What's the greatest problem we face today? No, it's not the deficit. Yes, it is over $17 trillion. No, we cannot comprehend that number. That is not our greatest problem. It's not chocolate. It's not a lack of chocolate. Our greatest problem is sin. It's sin. And it's been the problem that has plagued mankind ever since Adam and Eve were forced out of the Garden of Eden. Every problem mankind has faced has its root in man's disobedience to God and the resulting curse God has placed upon the earth because of that. Every single one of them. Now that problem is compounded more in a society that, such as ours. Our society has an aversion to sin. Now, I do not mean by that they have an aversion to practicing sin. They have an aversion to calling it sin. We want to call it something else. Any practice, any behavior, any attitude that is sinful, we find something else to call it. Human error, mistakes, misunderstanding. In many cases, people want to call it a disease, for which then the individual is not responsible. That perspective has also come to the church, and it is one of the reasons why Christianity in the United States has become so weak. People do not want their sin pointed out. They come to church, they want to be told how good they are, how much God loves them, and how wonderful they are, so they leave with a very high self-esteem. You're okay. God loves you because you're you. And so the great concern of the church has shifted. It is no longer about the holiness and righteousness of God and getting right with Him. It's become placating man's pride. I'm going to tell you point blank. Yeah, God loves you, and it has nothing to do with you. If it had to do with you, He would reject you. It has to do with Him. But that's our great confidence, as we will see today. You see, euphemisms do not remove or excuse sin, and it is sin that keeps us responding properly both to God and to other people. So our relationship with Him is all messed up because of it, and our relationship with one another is in conflict because of our sin. If you remove the sin, we can actually be right with God and with one another. To walk closely with Him is the foundation by which you can live joyously. And without it, it's tragedy. And man simply cannot overcome sin himself. It is an impossibility. And so this morning I want to talk to you about sin and the response you should have to it. The title of the message is When You Sin. Because it's not a matter of if you sin, it's a matter of when you will do it. Because you will. Everybody in this room has sin, does sin, and will sin. There is no getting around it. And so we need to know how God wants us to deal with that sin in our lives so that we can have the joy that He promises. The joy that of a restored relationship with Him, the joy of working with people properly. Without it, there is only tragedy. Let me begin with some of the wrong ways that people deal with sin. The first is you deny it. But 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10 adds, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. So you're self-deceived if you think you've not sinned in the present. And if you say you have not sinned in the past, you're accusing God of being a liar. Neither one of those are good positions to be in. Why? Because it leaves you still condemned in that sin and subject to God's condemnation, which eventually means eternity in hell, separated from Him and, yes, suffering. This is a typical response of the proud, like the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. A friend at a seminary in Canada You heard a guest speaker say he had not sinned in 5 years. My friend Darrell went up to him after he finished the chapel service and said, "Well, you did today." Proud arrogance to think he hasn't sinned in 5 years. Now, another way people deal with it is they rationalize it. They claim their sins are not so bad, they're still good enough to make it. But Romans 3, 10 through 12, actually quoting from Psalm 14, is that there is none righteous, not one. There is none who does good, not even one, not you, nobody. Isaiah 64, 6 states that all our righteous deeds, all our efforts to do what is right before God, are as filthy rags before Him. That's how holy He is. We may think it's pretty good. It doesn't match Him, though. We end up condemned. And there's a lot of people who think they're good enough to make it to heaven on their own. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 describes them. Even doing things in the Lord's name, and Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness." A third way that people deal with sin is, "So I sin, so what? No big deal." They disregard it. That's very typical of atheists and agnostics. They deny the existence of hell, so why would they be concerned that they're on the very broad path that's leading to it? They're not. We learn from Romans 1 that such a person is really on a downward spiral. You start one place and you're just going to keep going down. The sins are going to get worse and worse and worse. The tragedy of it gets worse and worse and worse. Why? Because God removes His hand and He gives them over their passions and a depraved mind. We live in a society ruled by people with depraved minds. That's why our laws are set as they are. That's why they keep trying to promote homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, that something's good. Very compassion should be compelling to cry out, "Stop it! Do you not realize your lifespan itself is cut by a half?" The average male homosexual only lives to be in his early 40s because his life is filled with disease. And yet we're supposed to say this and celebrate this? Depravity, it gets worse and worse and worse. Those who have this idea, some may not deny there's a hell. They say, "Okay, there's a hell, but you know, my friends are there, so it's going to be tolerable." Luke 16 through 19 through 31 has a very specific story that Jesus tells, that if your friends are in hell, they have one overriding desire. You don't join them. They don't want you there. They want you to escape what they're currently undergoing. So no, there's no party down in hell. A fourth way people deal with it is false repentance. They simply lie when they say they're sorry. Even their manner in saying it betrays the truth. Others can say it with great emotion. It really looks good, but the actions that follow demonstrate there's no sorrow on their part. They are sorry they were caught, not sorry for what they did and the ramifications of it. Bill Clinton is a classic example of this in modern times, those of you old enough to remember it. Great emotion with tears, how sorry he was, and yet to deal with the consequences of it, absolutely defiant. He had no sorrow. Defiant even to the point of trying to redefine the word "is." According to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, but the sorrow of the world only leads to death. The classic example of this is King Saul, very first king of Israel. Flip over to 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to go through this very quickly. King Saul would not deal with his sin properly even after he was confronted by the prophet, the judge Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 15, at the beginning of the chapter, he is told to go and utterly destroy Amalek because of what Amalek had done when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. There were to be no spoils of war of any kind. Everything was supposed to be completely wiped out. Bring nothing back. Saul didn't do that. Instead, he brought back spoils of war and King Agag. Samuel confronts him. verses 13 and 14, then 16 and 19. You have brought these spoils back. You shouldn't have. And at first, Saul tries to say, I obeyed the Lord. He's confronted again. Well, the people made me do it. Passing the buck. In verses 20 through 23, Samuel tells him, the consequence for this sin is that you are going to now lose your kingdom. Saul responds with a false confession. Look at verse 24. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Those are great words. If only he had meant it. Because the very next verse, verse 26, demonstrates he didn't. Samuel tells him, no, he's not going to return with him. Samuel turns to leave. Saul reaches out and grabs at Samuel and tears his robe. That is not the action of someone who's repentant. That's the action of someone who's angry. Samuel then makes it even more clear that God has torn the kingdom from Saul. He is going to give it to another who is better. In verse 30, Saul makes a second plea. Watch this closely. I have sinned, that's good, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. That's still false repentance. You do not ask to be honored in front of other people in the same breath that you're confessing your sin. And here it's Samuel's God. Does Saul have no relationship with God? Apparently not. It's Samuel's God, not his God. Now, those four wrong approaches to sin, deny, rationalize, disregard, and sorrow without repentance, can certainly easily be seen among those who are not Christians. It's also easily seen among those who are new Christians or Christians who've never matured. But they also occur among those who've been Christians for many years and should know better. Except for the grace of God and following hard after him, anybody in this room, including myself, could act like Saul. Any of us. Why do I say that? Because it happened to a man of whom God said, he is a man after my own heart. David, King David. God rejected Saul because Saul would not follow God, and God chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, that did not keep David from committing great sins, did it? Flip over to 2 Samuel 11. This is the background for Psalm 51. And again, I'm going to go through this very quickly. In this chapter, David commits at least seven sins. At least. In verse 1, we find that kings go out to war, and where is David? Remaining in Jerusalem. So number 1, he's neglecting his duty. Number 2, verse 2, David sees Bathsheba bathing, and he keeps looking. He is entertaining lustful thoughts. Verse 3 and 4, David acts upon his lust, has Bathsheba brought to him, and he commits adultery. Verses 7 through 13, David now seeks to cover up his sin by bringing Bathsheba's husband Uriah back, hoping that he will sleep with his wife, and then the child that is now being carried by her will be thought to be Uriah's. But Uriah is a righteous man and refuses to go see his wife while the army is still out in the field and he's part of that army. David's plan is foiled. Verses 14 and 15. David conspires to commit murder. He tells his general, put Uriah out in the front of the troops and draw out the troops, and the text specifically says there, so that he may die. It's murder. Verse 25, David covered up the nature of Uriah's death. And then back in verse 20, then David stole Uriah's wife. How could this man be a man after God's own heart? Now you may think, well, okay, well, he did all these things, that's really bad, but he repented right away, correct? And he got right with God, right? No. It's at least 9 months later before he is confronted by Nathan and forced to confess his sins. This is a man after God's own heart, and yet he does this. Do you think you or I are better than him? This is the danger of sin. It can pull us in if we're not diligent to respond properly. It is not a question of if you sin. It's a question of when you sin. And David, during this period of time, is not in a good position. In fact, Psalm 32 describes his life during this period. Here's what he says in verse 3 and 4 of that psalm. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And yet that didn't even cause him to repent. Why is David a man after God's own heart? What would make the difference in your own life? Your response when you're finally confronted by the sin. When it's finally exposed, how will you respond to it? We see this in 2 Samuel 12. Go to the next chapter. The prophet Nathan comes, and he tells David this story to invoke him to make a righteous judgment. The man is stealing somebody else's sheep for sacrifice. He gets the end of it, and David says, this man's going to have to pay. And then Nathan says, you are the man. Direct confrontation. Nathan's a bold prophet. David's a king. He could have said, off with his head. Take him out. That would have been it. Nathan does what God wants and confronts him. In verses 7 and 8, Nathan tells David all the things God has done for him, recounting God's goodness to David. In verse 9, Nathan confronts David with the very specifics of his sin. Verses 10 through 12, he explains the results of David's sin, which will include there will be a sword against his house. There's going to be a war with surrounding nations now for the rest of his reign. There's going to be evil against his house. His own son is going to rebel against him and lead a civil war. His sin was done in secret, but Absalom's defilement will be open for everybody to see the wretchedness as Absalom, his son, defiles David's concubines. And that happens, 2 Samuel 16. David's response is in verse 13. Here's what he says. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan then responds. He said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. David simply confessed his sin. He made no excuses for it. He did not blame anybody else. He did not try to get out of the consequences. He did not seek anything for himself. He was simple, humble confession. I have sinned against the Lord. I'm wrong. The Lord is right. That's why David is a man after God's own heart. Saul was not. Saul's response was completely the opposite. Blame other people, try and get out of the consequences, still trying to get things for himself. In Psalm 51, you can turn there now, we find more of the detail of David's heart in this. This is his psalm of confession. And in it becomes the example, the mindset we need to have when we recognize our sin. It's serious, and yet we'll see through it the nature of cleansing that comes about. Only godly sorrow leads to true repentance, which then brings restoration and joy out of the tragedy of sin. There's only one way to bring it about. There must be true repentance. The non-Christian, if there's godly sorrow, it will lead to salvation. Without it, there is only eternal condemnation. For the Christian, godly sorrow results in a restored fellowship with God. Without it, God is going to chasten us, Hebrews 12:7 says. Only true repentance results in joy. Psalm 51 displays the elements of true repentance. The preamble, which is part of Scripture, notice what it says. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So even in the preamble, David does not hide his sin. He lets it be completely exposed so that God can glorify himself and others can learn from him and his experience about what God is like and how to properly respond. He's not hiding anything here. You know, sometimes you're flipping through the Scriptures, you're looking for a particular psalm about a subject. What do you think when you hit that one? Whoa, that's pretty out front, isn't it? Here's the flashing neon light. It's the psalm I wrote when I sinned really badly. This is the psalm I wrote when I was an adulterer. You want to put that out in front? David's not afraid to do that because he sees something more important. Verses 1 through 6 is his confession, 7 through 12 is petition, 13 through 19 is results. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. That's his confession. The first part of true repentance is seen in the recognition for God's grace and mercy because of our sin. That's how he starts it off. It's a plea for God's grace and compassion to cleanse him from this sin. David could ask for this because he already knew that God had a great loving kindness and compassion. All through David's life, from being chosen to be king as while still a teen, until his very dying day, he was overwhelmed with the understanding of God's compassion and loving kindness toward him. In 2 Samuel 7, when God established eternal covenant with David, here's his response. Here's the humility of the man. And remember, he's king at this time. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? He doesn't demand a thing from God. He is humble. He simply pleads for what he wants God to do here. It's a reminder of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute. You have nothing to bring God except to beg from him, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Verse 3, David's requests come from a heart that fully acknowledges its sin. Notice here he says transgressions, it's plural. And he's broken a lot of God's commandments. In this case, specifically of the Ten Commandments, number 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. He coveted, he committed adultery, he lied, he had Uriah murdered, and he stole Bathsheba. In doing so, he made pleasure his own God, caused the name of God to be blasphemed, and dishonored his parents, so he also broke the first, third, and fifth commandments. The fact that he had not lived up to God's standard was ever before him. And so no wonder in Psalm 32 he describes his body as wasting away, his vitality draining away. This was upon him, and he wasn't right with God. In verse 4, David recognizes something very important in true repentance. He saw that the sins that he committed were primarily against God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he had Uriah murdered. Yes, there's ramifications of all sorts of people who suffered because of it. The rebellion of Absalom, many died. But he saw that primarily his sin is against God. We need to recognize that ourselves. We will harm other people in our sin. We can cause devastation by it. But our sin is primarily against God. He is the one who is offended, and until we get right with him, we really cannot get right with other people. He saw this. David acknowledges his sin also when he says, "Thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." In other words, David accepts God's justice. He pleads guilty in God's court. He does not respond to the conviction of it as Saul did, or as most people do when they deny or rationalize or disregard it or give a false repentance. He's really open. I am guilty. God is just, and he is absolutely correct that you alone are responsible. You can't blame anybody else. You can't blame your family. You can't blame whatever tragedy you've come through. You alone are responsible for your sin. And there's only one plea you can give in his court: guilty. The only thing that all those who are on the broad road that leads destruction are going to be able to say to God when he casts them to hell is this: "You are just and blameless in doing so. I deserved it." Verse 5, David also recognizes that his sin was not an isolated case. It wasn't just a one-time experience. You know, I slipped. I had a bad day that day, and it just really messed my life up for a year. He says this isn't isolated. He says it is in agreement with his very nature because he's always been sinful. And that's why these petitions he makes in the next section to rely totally upon God's graciousness, his loving kindness, compassion. The phrase there that "in sin did my mother conceive me" is not any casting an aspersion against his mother. His mother and father were legitimately married. He's way down the list of sons. It's an understanding that he was sinful from the very moment he was conceived. He understands that's his nature. In verse 6, David agrees with God as well that what is needed here is truth. Truth that's down deep in the inward parts. Truth that penetrates the soul and reveals itself in life. Too often when we're confronted or we confront someone about sin, we leave it the surface area. The actions of sin seem to be what we're concerned about. But what about what's inside? What about whatever's generating those actions of sin? We need to go beyond the outward manifestations and go for what's causing it. David recognized it's from within a man that the outward actions come. That's the same thing Jesus said in Mark 7. Jesus talking about the origin of what defiles a man. He said, it's what proceeds out of a man. That's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts of fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is what has to change. Not just my actions. It's got to change down in here. Truth must proceed from within if it's going to be real. And it's from that perspective that David recognizes that truth in the innermost being, if he's going to have it, it's got to come from God. And so these are his petitions in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." The petition here with the hyssop goes back to the history of Israel. It was used in the Exodus, the first Passover lambs and their sacrifice. This bush, this shrub, would be broken off and part of the leaves and stuff. They'd stick it in the blood and they'd use that as a paintbrush, and they painted the lintel and the doorposts so that when the death angel came over, he would pass over this home protected by the blood. Hyssop was used for that. Later on, it was used in two cleansing ceremonies. In Leviticus 14, it was used in a ceremony that took away the uncleanliness of a leper who had been made clean. In Numbers 19, it's used in a cleansing ceremony for those who had touched a dead body and thus become unclean because of it. In both cases, the ceremony was to cleanse the person so they would no longer be cut off from the assembly of worship. If you were unclean, you weren't allowed to come in. So the ceremony was important to say that you're clean, you could now come in. And notice as well here that the person couldn't do it himself. Someone else had to do it for him. You couldn't take the hyssop and dip it in and do yourself. Someone had to do it for you. And David's plea here is that God would do it. That God would cleanse him from his uncleanness. But David wants more than ceremonial cleansing. David desires to be completely clean. And that's why I use this analogy that only God could make him white as snow. Snow representing complete purity. You didn't want to be something mostly clean. You want to be clean. Verse 8. Sin brings great sorrow, and the depth of David's sorrow is described here as his very bones being broken and crushed. Hebrews talks about a resistance to sin. Have you resisted sin to the point of shedding of blood yet? David felt crushed by his sin. The only way to have joy and gladness again is for restoration to take place. And so this broken man wants God to bring him back to this place where there could be rejoicing. But that can only happen if there's restoration. And for that reason, he requests something be done about the factors that are keeping that restoration from being from taking place. Verse 9, how could there be restoration if the shame of his sin is still present? He pleads for God to hide his face. Don't look at what I have done. Turn away from it. And then blot those evils out of existence if that's possible. And it is possible. It's a marvelous truth that God in His great mercy will not only cleanse a repentant soul, He removes those sins and blots them out of His remembrance. This is our great hope. This is why there can be joy even with the mess we make of our own lives, the tragedy of our own sin. There can still be joy because Psalm 103 describes it, as far as east is from west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Do east and west ever meet? Never meet. That's how far they're removed from us. That's a cause for joy, isn't it? There is cleansing. There is restoration. It's really a repeated petition from verse 1 to have these transgressions blotted out. But notice here he adds the word all. Not just the one or two sins. I want them all gone. I want nothing impeding my relationship with God. In verse 10, in order for the restored relationship to continue without future hindrance, because that takes care of the sins I've done, but what about in the future when I do it again? I have some other sin. David says, I want more than outward cleansing and current sins removed. I want God to create something different in me. I want a clean heart, not a dirty one. I mean, isn't this kind of our struggle as Christians? We strive for that, and we're still hit so much like Paul describes in Romans 7. There's all this stuff we still end up doing. We're still stumbling in our sins. David wants a heart that will match the cleansing that he has received from God. He's humble. He recognizes he is vulnerable to falling again. Like a child you might bathe and clean up after playing in the mud. How long does that cleansing last, you parents of boys? Only until they get outside again and go straight for the mud. It doesn't last long. He desires God renew a right spirit to follow hard after God, a clean heart where there is not one now, a different mindset so that he, to use an analogy, little boy in mud, is he stays away from the mud. There's a time for a mud and there's not a time for a mud. Listen to mom and dad and this isn't time for mud. That's the kind of heart he wants. Renew a spirit that's feeble and weak so it becomes steadfast and strong. Verse 11, David's great fear was that the Holy Spirit would be cast away from him. He saw that happen to Saul. He knew the ramifications of that. David did not want the same to happen to him. And so his plea here is, do not take your Holy Spirit from him. Now, we fortunately live on this side of the cross, the Holy Spirit's ministry in this age. He does not depart from a believer, though we can grieve him, according to Ephesians 4:30. But he indwells the believer. He never departs. God will not cast a true Christian away in the sense that he did Saul. But God will chasten us if he needs to. He will chasten us because he loves us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:5 says he might even give us over to the buffeting of Satan. So there's still serious ramifications of our sin. But we don't have to worry, as David did, that the Spirit of God would be removed from us and never come back. He's not going to depart from us. Verse 12, while David's fear was to have the same punishment as Saul, his great desire was to be restored to the joy of a proper relationship with God. And so he wants this relationship with God to remain stable, and so he asks for something he has seen in himself to be weak. He knew his spirit was not willing as it should be, so he wants God to produce in him a willing spirit. I want a clean heart and a willing spirit to match it, so it's not going to change. God will take us just as we are, and we acknowledge that. And we can be humble, like the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9:23. Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" And the father's answer was, "I believe, help my unbelief." I can plead to God and he will help me. Because we rely on God's strength in our dealing with sin, not our own. If you think you can do it on your own, you've set yourself up to fail. You've set yourself to plummet back into sin. I rely on God's strength to change me, to do something different with me. Now, the result of all this is that is anticipation of God's forgiveness, that God will fulfill these requests, these petitions he's made. Look at verse 13. With this having happened, he said, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." As God sustains David with a steadfast spirit and a renewed joy of his salvation, he's now able to boldly go teach others who have also transgressed how to deal with it, how to deal with it properly, and beg them, implore them, plead with them to change as well, to repent. When you know what God has done for you, then the desire is to go out and tell other people. Isn't that why we evangelize? We know what he's done for us. I want to tell others what he has done. Turn to Christ. There is no better life. It is the only way. And so we plead with people. I was once lost in sin, and God changed me. Isn't that why we give the gospel? That's what you're going to be doing out on the campus. They don't even understand it. But you're going to be pleading with them. I've already been where you are. That's what David's saying. When I am cleansed, I will tell them, I've been where you are. Here's how to deal with it. I will teach them your ways. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. So again, he is very specific, acknowledging his sin of murder. He had blood on his hands, and only the Lord could deliver him from that guilt. But as God would do that, then David says, I will sing joyfully to God. We sang a lot of happy songs in the beginning, didn't we? We can only sing those happy songs if we're joyful in the Lord, right? How can you sing those without it? But it needs to come from within because God has changed you. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, David learned well the lessons he saw in King Saul. Saul never learned them. David was observant. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not a pleasing thing to God. That surprises people, but God's very specific about it. He was never interested in the blood of bulls and goats. God was interested in the heart of the man who was bringing the sacrifice to him. God rebuked the nation of Israel many times because they failed to understand this. God does not want outward actions of sacrifices. Even in our own time, he doesn't want you to sacrifice your time, money, talent, whatever else you think you can sacrifice, unless it comes from a pure heart. Because that's what he's looking at. The outward stuff, you think you can buy off God? You can't. And yet that's what a lot of people think. Well, I'll do this, this, and this, and I'll buy off God, and then I'll be right with him. You can't buy off God. What do you have that he needs? Anything? And that includes you. You have nothing that he needs. He is completely self-sufficient. He does not need you. You need Him. That's the difference. That's why we must come to Him in complete humility. You need Him. And that's what God wants, though, is you. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want you to do. He wants you. But that can't happen until there's a broken spirit, a broken heart over your sinfulness, and you repent. That's why he says here, a broken, contrite heart is accepted by God regardless of the sins committed. Remember, these aren't light little sins that David did here, are they? Adultery, murder, lying, coveting, and the ramifications to a whole nation? This is serious stuff. Was David forgiven? Yes. Is there any sin you could even contemplate that God cannot forgive? No. He can forgive it. But He is the one that's offended, so He is the one that must forgive it. He is the one you must approach. And you must gain that forgiveness by His methods, not your own. Not the methods of some religion. It must be according to what He says. What does He want? Humility. A broken and contrite spirit that agrees with Him. You're wrong, He's right. And you plead for Him for forgiveness. Repentance is what is pleasing to God. David closes the song with asking God to continue with the promise He made to glorify His name in Zion. When David's at the end of it, David's not interested in himself. He's interested in God's glory. But see, I think that's what really prods a true repentance. When you get out of yourself and understand what's really on the line here is God's glory. And when you sin, you bring shame on His name. And you don't want to do that. David wants God to be glorified above all else. So in verse 18, he says, "Do by thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in the righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar." Those particular offerings are offerings of fellowship. Then we can worship you properly and nothing hinders it. What a contrast to Saul. Saul wanted to be what? Honored before the people. David wants who to be honored? God and God alone. How have you dealt with your sins in the past and in the present? David's response here to his sin tells us all the elements of true repentance. This is what God is looking for. And it is only with true repentance that the joy of reconciliation and restoration can occur. True repentance is seen in the following. One, full acknowledgement of sin. Don't try and hide it. Can you hide anything from God? No. And yet, why do we keep trying to hide it? It's utter foolishness. So it starts with a full acknowledgement of sin. That's what David does first. Second, humility. There's no pride here. There's no trying to pass the buck, no trying to get yourself another position. It is complete humility before God. You leave it in His hands. Third, an acceptance of the consequences. We're generally pretty good at trying to weasel our way out of the consequences of our own actions. We accept them fully. This is in God's hands. What was David's statement? I have sinned against the Lord. Period. And he already knew the consequences. No blaming anybody else, no trying to get out of all that stuff. He accepted the consequences. Fourth, godly sorrow. This is sorrow for the sin. Sorrow for what the sin has caused and the damage to everybody around. Sorrow mostly for the shame it has brought on the name of your God. It's not sorrow for getting caught. Fifth, it's a desire for God's will, not a desire for your own benefit. Understand that even you getting right with God is to God's benefit. He wants that relationship with you. He wants you to glorify Him, and you cannot do that if you're in sin and you're remaining in sin. You want Him glorified. That's why the sin needs to go. Six, a desire for cleansing from sin. And along with it come the next ones too, a desire for a pure heart. I don't want to be just cleansed outwardly. I want the heart changed. From that come actions. I desire to warn others about sin. I don't want to see them stumbling in that. I don't want to see them going the same way that I did. Isn't that generally the heart of a parent for their children? We've been there. We know what's coming. And so we plead with them, don't go that way. Should we not be even stronger when it comes to issues of sin? With everybody around us, if we care about them, pleading with them, don't do that. And then a desire to praise the Lord for his righteousness. We desire to worship him and glorify him. I mean, frankly, that's one reason why we meet on Sunday mornings, isn't it? We want to sing songs of praise. We want to tell each other, hey, this is what God did for me this week. This is what his nature is like. We want to praise him. Amen. The result of true repentance is a joy of forgiveness, as seen well actually in Psalm 32, which we didn't look at. You can look at it another time. But there's a great joy David has when his sins are gone. If there is no repentance, or there is false repentance, you've got the life of King Saul. It's only continued tragedy.